I was thinking about what kind of series to do this year for Advent. And so the first thought that went through my mind and reading in some different things this week was, what's in our background? And that's why I picked that particular scripture today and asked Chip to read it. He was thankful that he didn't have to read the whole genealogy, because most of us would skip over those first 15 or 16 verses and get down to what's there. But the thought that went through my mind when I was looking at this is, what's in Jesus' closet? When you really stop and think, and Emily always is trying to find a picture for me, and she said, is that okay? Because we were looking for something. And I said, yeah, I mean, that represents, you know, just as good as anything what's behind the door, that we just really don't know what's back there sometimes. And so as I was thinking about what's in Jesus' closet and reading through this, I had to be honest with myself and say, what's in mine? When we really stop and think about it, what would I not want someone to know? And I have a whole bunch of things, probably. But I thought back to my genealogy, and I thought about my grandparents. My father's dad passed away when my dad was in World War II. And so my brother and I never really knew him. Our grandmother, my dad's mother, she never wanted to be called anything other than just her first name. So consequently, her name was Grace, of all things. We didn't have much conversation with her. My mother's parents, altogether different. My grandfather was 100% Blackfoot Indian. My grandmother was not. She was in Kansas. I'm trying to think of what the word I wanted to use, and I couldn't. They met in Kansas and moved to Missouri. And so him being a Blackfoot Indian might indicate some reason why my mother was on a warpath all the time as she was when we were growing up. But I look back at those things, and I think about what a crew that's in my background, but then it's quite a motley crew when you look at the genealogy of Jesus and you look at some of the people that was in his genealogy. And you got to know that the list isn't fabricated. That stuff can't be made up, because if it had been, the Jews of that day would have silenced it, because they were a proud people and they would not have ever let that happen. So we look at verse 5 that Chip read, and I think it's interesting. It says, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. What's the first thing we think about when we hear the name Rahab? Oh, not a good person. I wouldn't want to have to put that in my genealogy. Unfortunately, I don't have to. But Rahab, bottom line, Bible calls her a harlot. Not a good occupation to have. And so every time that we see Rahab's name, that's what we think of. That's who she was. We know that she lived in Jericho. We know that she was excluded from God's covenant people because she was not born Jew. She was a Canaanite. And so this tells me a couple things when we really stop and look at it. That number one, God offers his forgiveness and his hope to all of us, no matter who we are. We don't have to be Jewish. But he offered it to a Canaanite woman. And one of the things it says in Joshua 2:11, in when Rahab was hiding a couple spies that had come over in to check out the promised land, and they were there, and she hid them because the adversary army was coming after them, and she hid them, and she said, "He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She knew who God was. And I would encourage you, read the book of, the first 10 chapters of Joshua. I'm going to encourage you to read the book of Ruth too, because that's about four or five chapters, so that's not going to take you long to read that this week. But I would encourage you to take a look at those. But when we look at Rahab and we see who she was, we look at the New Testament, and we finally realize in this, then there's a verse here that was read, Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. She turned from the way that she was, married Solomon, and became righteous with God. Someone that we would never give hope for and never think that that would ever happen. And then when we look in the book of Hebrews, and we're reading the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the faith chapter, and you could read in chapter 11, verse 31, it talks about Rahab, and it talks about her being faithful, and it says Rahab, and here again refers to her as a harlot. It's a tag that she could never lose. But it says, continues to follow her, did not perish along with those disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in. So we know that Rahab found a relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, Jesse, the father of David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. We all know who Bathsheba was. I don't think we need to really go into a lot of detail about what happened there, but we know what happened to her. We know who she was. But yet salvation came to her, and I read this phrase this week, and it was great. The salvation that Christ brings is sufficient to preserve his people in spite of their sin, or of their sins, no matter which. And it's interesting when you look at Matthew and you read chapter 1, verse 6, the Greek actually does not refer to her by her name, but it refers to her as her of Uriah, or the wife of Uriah. It does not mention her name in some of the texts. And so it's interesting when you look at the original Greek, it doesn't do that. It gives no credibility at all. And so when we look at some different things and we see what goes on, even though David was a godly man, we know that Christians can fall into sin. And we know that Christians can do things that are contrary to God's will. None of us are perfect. And so even David, who the Bible says was a man after God's own heart, fell and lost a relationship for a temporary period of time. And so what it just reminds us is the fact that none of us have hope outside of who Jesus Christ is. And then there was Ruth. Ruth, if you look at Ruth, was an interesting person in the Old Testament. Very few women in the Old Testament have a book named after them. But Ruth went with her mother-in-law Naomi and her other sister-in-law Orpha, and they went into the land that was not suffering from famine. They were actually Moabites. They were not welcome in that land. There was great tension between the Moabites and other countries at that time, and so they went there looking for food as a result of the famine. Naomi had lost her husband. Ultimately, she lost her two sons, and she was with her two daughter-in-laws, and she encouraged them to go back home and to spend time with their family and to live with them, because there was really nothing there for a single woman at that time. Someone said that the two occupations of a woman in Old Testament times was to be a wife and a mother. And she had neither. Her husband had passed away and her sons had passed away. So Naomi had encouraged both of her daughter-in-laws to go back and to their homeland so that they could be taken care of by their families. And Orpha went and Ruth refused to go. She decided she was going to stay there and take care of Naomi. And so during this harvest time and the harvest season that was approaching, Boaz was a farmer. And so Ruth ended up meeting Boaz, they end up getting married, and they end up being in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. Ruth was a Moabite, outside of a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, outside of that Jewish covenant that would have been available to her had she been a Jew. So when we look at these genealogical records and we look at these things, we can understand that none of this stuff is made up. I mean, this stuff is real. And so when we look at the people in Jesus' genealogy, Bathsheba, David, who was a man after God's own heart, but he sinned. Rahab, there was idolaters, there were wicked kings. I mean, there was a whole gamut. If you want to do something interesting sometime, is take the first chapter of Matthew and go in there and get a Bible dictionary and look up some of these characters. Because it will be enlightening if you take a look at some of them. But what the genealogy of Jesus, when we look at that, gives us all hope for something beyond what we have. The list of people that are there says, you know, that God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. He fulfilled his promise to David by that genealogy going through them. It's in God's perfect timing that everything happens for a reason. And so we look at the stories of Rahab, we look at the stories of Ruth, we look at the stories and the things about Bathsheba, and we look at that and we realize that God really does keep his promises, no matter who he's dealing with, whether it be a Rahab, whether it be a Bathsheba, whether it be a wicked king or whomever. When he says, I'm going to do something, he does it. And that's the hope that we have, that what he said and what he promised to Abraham probably 3,000 years ago was fulfilled through David, fulfilled through that motley crew of individuals to get us to where we can be today, forgiven and in a relationship with him. One of the things that he did when he was meeting with the disciples on last supper time that he was with them, he broke bread with them. And we celebrate communion every first Sunday of every month. And sometimes we look at this thing and I think, do we take communion for granted? Is it just something that we do? So I was wondering this week, really, why do we do it? Why do we do communion? And so anyway, what it does is it signifies to us as a believer all of the benefits that Jesus said we would have, the things that he had done. Because what it does is it ratifies what God told us that we could do when we celebrate at that table. It indicates our relationship with him. We are in communion with the Son of God. We have that type of relationship. But it also represents a mutual communion that we have with one another when we share the table together and we share it, you know, as a body, and we share it in unity and we share it in oneness. Elements that, you know, were elements that were there that night. Someone I'd looked this week was reading and, you know, a lot of churches have communion. They have it with unleavened bread. And the question posed was the bread that Jesus used unleavened? And the answer was, it was whatever was there at the time. And I thought that was a great example, because we sometimes get wrapped up in the preciseness of something and failing to realize that it doesn't make any difference. It just represents something. I thought back the couple years ago, and we had a meeting here in January, and Jim celebrated, had communion with all kinds of different kinds of bread. Remember that? I think I had pumpernickel. But I thought that was so cool when we do that, because sometimes we get wrapped up and it's got to be one kind of grain, and that's not what he said. So it says the festival of unleavened bread, which is called, and that must be where they got this whole idea. It had to be unleavened bread, but I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to say that's legalistic. Now, I'm just saying that. Which is also called Passover was approaching. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. And skip down to verse 7. And it talks about this, the festival, and it said it arrived. When the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, go and prepare the Passover meal so that we can eat it together, we can share this time together. He replied, as soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him at the house he enters. Say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? He will take you upstairs to a large room that is ready and set up. That is where you should prepare the meal. And so it says they go off to the city, believing that what he said was going to take place. And when they get there and they find this man and they get everything prepared, and Jesus is sitting around that night with the disciples, and he's sitting there with them, and I don't know that it was a loaf of bread. I saw a great video in the Walk to Emmaus that talked about it. Roger saw it. And they're sitting there and they're just passing bread around. But Jesus took the bread, it says, and he broke it, representing that his broken body, representing that the stripes that he was about to take are for our healing. And I think about that every time that we pray. That what he said in Isaiah, that by my stripes we are healed. I think about that because that's his promise to us. And if it wasn't fabricated, or if it was fabricated, it would have been taken out too. Because no one wanted anything to be wrong and to be unscrupulous. So he said, anytime you take that bread, he said, you take it and you eat it. He said, but when you do it, remember it's for me. And do it because of me. And he took the cup. And he passed the cup around. And he said, this represents my shed blood. So whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. This is for our spiritual healing. One of the great things about Jesus, he didn't halfway do things. He did them all the way. And so as we look at the genealogy of Jesus, and we look at salvation can come to anyone, it's the same thing for us. We have to do a couple things. Number one, we have to repent of our sin. Repent of our sin says, I'm not going to do that anymore. By God's help. I'm sure David thought the same thing when he looked down at Bathsheba and said, I'm not going to do that again. But he fell. God restored him. God restores us. If we do something wrong, if we make a mistake. And so we're going to pray a prayer, and we're going to just ask God to forgive us before we share this table, because it's the only requirement that he says is that your hearts be pure before me. That's all he says. Everybody is welcome to join us in this communion table. We as a Methodist church do not believe it's a denominational thing. We believe that it's a Christian thing. And so no one is excluded unless you choose not to come. But we're going to pray this prayer, and I'm going to invite everybody to come and invite those that are going to serve if you'll come up too. Let's pray. Let's just repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I confess my sin. I want to turn my life around. What I've done this week, I ask your forgiveness. I can come to you today with a pure heart, desiring to share this communion table with my friends. Jesus, I acknowledge you as my Lord and Savior. And I confess with my mouth that I am forgiven and that you're the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name, Amen. I'd like to invite those that are going to serve. If you would come up again, you know, we have broken bread, and you can just dip it in the cup, and